Good morning.
Good morning.
I'll be reading Philippians 1:20-21. According to my earnest expectations and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to life is Christ, and to die is gain.
We believe in God the Father. before I pray, I just love that old song. I knew that song. Scott, some of the other ones I'm having to learn, but I knew that song, and I'm so grateful for that song and for what it stands for and who we are worshiping today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord, with worship. And that song really touched my heart, and that we worship you, and it's because of that cross that we are here today, and we worship you. And as we give back the part of that that you have so blessed us with, to help in the finances of this church and to help further your kingdom, we pray that you would bless it. We pray that you'd bless each giver here today with the heart, Lord, that you have, and you said that you'd bless a cheerful giver, and we do that cheerfully. And we give you praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Laredo is a completely different world. It's the largest inland port of entry in the nation. My name is Osvaldo Lerma.
And I'm Vanessa Lerma. And we're Southern Baptist missionaries
in Laredo, Texas. If God is calling a church to get involved in refugee ministry, that is what we do here. So when a church comes, we help them experience how God wants to use them. We get to meet people crossing the border who go through a legal process. The U.S. grants them an asylum seeker status because they recognize that they need help. So we're giving them hygiene kits, food. But the most important thing we can give them is the hope and salvation that is only found in Jesus. He's allowing these kinds of movement and bringing people from all over the world so we can show his love. And we try to teach the group to see that.
What more do we need when the nations are coming to us? Loving our neighbor, loving them as ourselves, as he first loved us. And sometimes it's still hard for people to do that.
But I think that if they come and see it firsthand, that changes their perspective. They're ready to go back and share with everybody what God is doing, how they can minister to their communities. And for me, that's what Christians do. There's nothing more important than that.
Reading from Mark 14, chapter 3 through 9. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil or spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why is this fragrant of oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has become beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." May God add his blessing to his word.
Thank you, Terry. It was great to see all the kids running out of here again today. Not to alarm anybody, but Vic and Megan, they're going to have their hands full. Yeah. Trey and Megan, I should say. Hey, I wanted to share something with you, just sort of tell on myself a little bit. But through the course of our time together through the community revival this week, you know, we worshiped in some settings that are somewhat, not necessarily unfamiliar, but a little more unusual for some of us. And so I was reminded just how I have no rhythm at all within me. We were at one of the churches where there's a lot of clapping and a lot of movement going on, and I was up on the platform along with the pastor of that church and the other pastors that night as well, and so the whole congregation is just watching us up there, and I just I knew it wasn't good for them to be looking at me, and I even Ashley had some rhythm about her, but she started watching me, and I even got her out of rhythm as we were going. Yeah. True story. All right. But it was great. It really was awesome. And I'm so glad to have been a part of that. Well, in the Bible, we find presented to us throughout that there are very clear ways that God desires for his people to worship him. And in other words, there's a particular way that is acceptable to God to worship him, which would mean also that there are unacceptable ways to worship him too. And this is important for us to grasp, because we've been given a kingdom that is unshakable. The kingdom of God cannot be moved, and you are part of that kingdom of God if in fact you are in Christ, and that can never be taken from you. And what a joy that should be to our hearts. It's called the joy of salvation. And I'm so thankful to know that I have a future that's secure, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, because that gets me nowhere. If anything, it gets me further away from where I need to be. But that I have a God who is a promise keeper. I have a God who is stronger and faithful than I or anyone or anything else, and he keeps his promises. And for that, friends, we have so much to worship him for. Now today, we've come to a very familiar passage. It's one that identifies a means and a mode by which we can worship God in this way. And yet, this is also a passage that I have found that I have preached before. To be honest with you, there are probably not, I can't think of any of the passages of Scripture revolving around the Passion Week or the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus that I have not preached before. But I found myself very thankfully this week as I worked back through this text that God just gave me eyes afresh for it. And I was really thinking about that as I was preparing the message. Just how the Lord was revealing things to me that were things that either I had forgotten or perhaps even some things that I had not yet even clearly seen in Scripture myself. And that just hearkened me back to the last 18 years of my life, which has been as a pastor, and I started trying to recount. And I keep some records of what I've done and where I've been and even what I've preached, but as I started going back through my record of the last 18 years, I came to realize that I have preached over 2,500 messages of the gospel throughout God's word. Not only that, but I've preached 30 revivals. I have officiated, preached over 168 funerals. I've preached in 6 different states and on 4 different countries, or in 4 different countries. And I've read the Bible throughout, and still God gives me something afresh each time I go back to him in prayer and his word. In other words, God is still growing my understanding and my yearning for his word as he gives me something to look forward to day in and day out with him and with his word. And I hope that that's true for you as well. Now today I know that verses 3-9 were just read for us, but I actually want to begin with verse number 1 in Mark chapter 14. So would you look there with me? The scripture says here, after 2 days it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might make him being Jesus, how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now look at verse number 10. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So what we see here is that the plot against Jesus is really thickening. Now, we have here in verses 3 through 9, we have this evidence of love and devotion and worship being lavished on Jesus by a particular woman. And yet, this lavishing of worship and praise and adoration of Jesus, it's surrounded by, literally, there are bookends here. At the beginning of the praise story and the end of the praise story is a story of betrayal. It's a plot to destroy the Lord. And it's not accidental. Mark, as he writes this gospel, he is magnifying the picture of exemplary hearts that are devoted to the Lord, while at the same time also exposing the tragedy of those who are deceitful and disloyal to the Lord God, our King Jesus. Now in verses 1 and 2, we just saw it, the chief priests and the scribes, they're trying to come up with a plan where they can kill Jesus. And the reason why is because Jesus has embarrassed them one too many times. I mean, they've always hated him for how he seemed to back them in a corner every time they tried to back him into a corner. But he has not only embarrassed them, but he has shamed them over and over again with his righteousness. Not because he was just trying to show himself to be greater than them or just reveal to them how pathetic they were. It wasn't just that. No, he was just simply showing them what the righteousness of God was or is. And they were deeply offended by that. And they had come to the decision that they're just not going to tolerate this kind of embarrassment and this kind of shame any longer. And their solution is to kill him. Say, hey, I've got a great idea. Let's just take this guy out. Never have to worry about him again. Now, at first glance, it kind of looks like this might be some secret thing that's going on. And for some people, it was very much a secret. As though they're going to catch Jesus off guard. No, it doesn't go to that extent, though. They think they are. They believe that they're going to catch Jesus off guard. But that's not what's happening here. The enemy of God, the adversary of Jesus, believe that they have the upper hand against him. But that's not the case at all. In fact, in Matthew's gospel in the 26th chapter, we're told this, that Jesus was completely aware of their plot to kill him. He actually knew it before they even had their secret meeting. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. He already knew it. And here's what we can learn from this, friends, is that nothing, absolutely nothing, takes God by surprise. There is not one thing that takes him by surprise. He is fully aware of every thought. He is fully aware of every intention of every heart. He's fully aware of every ingredient that is placed into every plan before it's even conceived among one or by others. And to the Christian, that should establish for us a rock-solid confidence in our Lord. This should be something that would cause you to be able to go to bed at night and rest wonderfully, to sleep sweetly every night, because there is no accident. There is no doctor report that is given to anyone. There is no persecution that comes anyone's way. There is no loss of possession or loss of life that catches him by surprise and that he is not prepared for. It just does not happen. There are things that I am not prepared for. I encounter them quite often. And if you've ever wondered, how does a pastor deal with calamity and tragedy when it happens? Now, obviously, I can't speak for every pastor, but I'll tell you how it typically looks for me. I'll get the call about whatever the calamity or whatever the tragedy is, and then I'll usually hang up, and then my heart just sinks, and I'll just say something like this. No, 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 no. No. And depending on what it is, I might ball my fist, I might grit my teeth, but then I'll take a deep breath and I'll say, okay, Lord, now what do I do? Because I know I'm not prepared, but I know he is. And so that's the way that I deal with it. And friends, if you hold fast to the hand of him, our God, who knows every single one of our tomorrows, if you'll hold fast to his hand, the more you mature in this truth, the more you'll be able to rest in him when these kinds of things happen in your life. But there's more going on here that we can rest in regarding this truth. Notice also the time of which the chief priests and the scribes, notice the time of which they determine that they want to see Jesus arrested, killed, and done away with. They said, "We cannot do this during the Passover feast because it'll cause such an uproar among the people." And so they were basically saying, "Hey, let's wait for the festivals to end. Let's wait for the probably 2 million or maybe 2.5 million, some estimates are, these extra people that are in the city of Jerusalem for this holy week. Let's wait until they all start to leave town and they go back to their prospective other towns or villages and things become much more quieter." In other words, they did not want an audience. They wanted to end Jesus' life as quietly as possible. Almost as though they wanted to do it in a way that nobody would even notice that Jesus just disappeared. Like Jesus is just gone, and in so doing that, they could just cause people more easily to forget that he ever even existed. But if you know the real gospel message, you know that that's not what happened. That was their plan. Their plan was to kill him after the Passover, but that's not what happened. No, Jesus was put to death during the Passover week. The world watched him suffer and the world watched him die. And remember, that's exactly what these people didn't want. But that's exactly what happened. Why? Because the Father in heaven wanted the world to see his Son on the cross. The Father in heaven wanted the world to see his love poured out on the cross through the giving of his Son. Telling us what? That God overturned the plans of his enemies. That's what's being revealed here. The enemy made a plan against God, and God says no. And when God says no, you know what happens? Whatever he says no to, it does not happen. That's how this works. And so God said no. They wanted it to happen after the feast, but God says no, I want it to happen at the feast. Why? Because God had already planned that this would be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That the Lamb of God would come and take away the sins of the people, all people of the world. And this meant for this to happen, for this to be true, for the prophecy to be genuinely fulfilled. What that meant was that the Lamb of God had to be slain when all of the other lambs were slain for the Passover. And what that would do is it would show that all of the other animal sacrifices that were being made for remission of sin or repentance towards sin, all of these other sacrifices that were being made, what it would show is that those sacrifices were futile. Those sacrifices did not measure up to what God wanted, what God desired from the people. But what would measure up would be the one who was suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus himself, for he is the true Lamb of God. He is the true sacrificial Lamb for the redemption of all people throughout the history of mankind. And therefore, he is the only one who can take away the sins of the people of the world. And so what we learn from this is not only that God knows what to do, but we also see that God will ensure that his plans come to pass. He makes sure that it happens. And friends, what this means is that Christians, you can't lose if you are in Christ. If you are a true Christian follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot lose. You might have a bad day. You might have a rough season of life. But you cannot lose, not in the end with Christ. But Jesus thwarting the plans of his adversaries here, as we see, is not the only lesson. There's another beautiful lesson here as well. It's a love lesson in this passage. As Jesus was relaxing with the other disciples around the room in Simon the leper's house, which, by the way, that can only mean that Simon was a leper. He had since been healed. Otherwise, they would not have been in a leper's house. But as Jesus reclined there in Simon's house, a woman shows up on the scene, not named by Mark. However, in John chapter 12, John tells us that this woman's name is Mary. This is Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, who is the sister to another woman in the scriptures named Martha, and to a brother in the scriptures named Lazarus. Now, this is the last time that Mary Magdalene is going to be able to really interact with Jesus before his death. And something about this moment just really compels her to break open this bottle of really expensive oil and pour it over Jesus' head. To which, when the room realizes what's happening, the room just goes crazy. They're in disbelief. They're angry about what's happening because they think she's just wasted this bottle of very extensive oil, which is estimated in its value to be roughly, and this is quite a bit, it's estimated roughly to be the equivalence of 1 year's salary for a working person in that day. So very, very costly oil. So let's not make light of that. This is indeed something that's bigger than just pouring oil or perfumes over Jesus. This is something that is, in fact, very, very costly. But verse 8, look at it. Jesus says, "This is not wasted." He says basically to them, "Quiet yourselves. This is not wasted. She is anointing my body for my burial." He's saying this woman is paying tribute to me before I die. Now, Mary is under the deep conviction in this moment, it seems to me, that she, very soon, she will not see her master again. And that's how she sees Jesus. He is her master. She genuinely believes he is the Messiah. And she genuinely believes that he's about to go and die. But she is now thinking that she's not going to see him anymore. And so she is therefore determined that before he leaves her, she is going to lavish him with everything that she can, all of her loyalty and all of her praise. And let me tell you what this really reveals about Mary. All the things that Jesus had been teaching his disciples for these 3 years that these men have been walking with him every day. All of these things that Jesus had been teaching them over and over again that they did not get, Mary got it. And she wasn't even with Jesus every day like all those other disciples were. But what they didn't get, she got it. Jesus had been telling his disciples, "Hey, listen up. Something big's about to go down. I am going to be betrayed. I am going to be arrested. I am going to be tortured. I am going to be put to death. And I will be resurrected." Now, the disciples had heard Jesus say that multiple times. And this was something like what I imagine their reaction to that really was. Jesus had just said all these things. "I'm going to be arrested, betrayed, tortured. I'm going to die and I'm going to resurrect." He just said that to them. And they were like, "Oh yeah, we hear you, Jesus. But listen, Jesus, we've been talking. And this is what we really want to know. Hey, which one of us do you think is the greatest?" It was kind of like that. Jesus had been telling them about the most profound thing that would happen in the history of the world, and their reaction was, "Yeah, but Jesus, what about us? Which one of us do you think is the greatest?" These disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, and yet at this point we see that their motive in life was still very selfishly led. And yet here's Mary, and she's showing us that she is not preoccupied with self-serving ambition at all. There's nothing selfish about her here. In fact, she is dying to herself. She doesn't even care about herself. She only cares about her master and what's about to happen. Because she really has been listening when Jesus spoke. She hasn't just been curious either. She was interested in knowing the truth. She was interested in the truth transforming her in her heart from the inside. And we have no other estimation in all of this but that to believe that Mary was the first one of all the people to understand what Jesus was talking about when he said that he was going to death and that he would be resurrected. And so it was that at what she thought was the right time, this opportune time, she prepares this this incredible sacrifice. Again, a year's salary worth of perfume or oil. She prepares this sacrifice and she pours it on her head, or on his head rather. And in so doing, it wasn't just her breaking a bottle and pouring it on him. This was her pouring her heart out on Jesus. And John chapter 12 says that she was at Jesus' feet when she did this. Now Mark said his head. Understand, this is not a contradiction, because there's a very simple explanation, and that is this, that she most likely just simply started at his head, but she ended at his feet. And as she knelt at his feet, the scripture says that she was wiping the oil on Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, if you know this story, and I suspect many of us do, but I wonder if you've ever considered the question, if Mary thought it was such a proper thing to use this expensive oil to anoint a body for burial, then why didn't she use this bottle before? When her own brother in John chapter 11, Lazarus, why didn't she use this body of, or this bottle of oil to anoint the body of her brother when he had died? Remember, Lazarus had been dead for a couple of days when Jesus came back into town and raised him up from the dead. And Mary and Martha, they did not know that Jesus was going to resurrect Lazarus. All they knew was their brother was dead. So why did she not, who this brother who she loved, we know she loved her brother. This was a close family. Why didn't she use the oil to anoint her brother's dead body? Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, verse 7. He said, she has kept this for my burial. So what that tells us is that Mary has understood for a while what Jesus has been talking about. And she's been preparing, she's been planning to do this for a while. Even while her brother was dead, but she said, no, I can't use this for my brother because this is only to be used for my master. She had already determined that. Now, here's the reason why she did it. As much as she loved her brother, as much as she loved her family, she loved her master more. Because she knew what he had delivered her from. She knew that he was the only one that could rescue her, save her in this world. And friends, this is the quality of worship that Jesus deserves. More than that, this is the quality of worship that Jesus demands. It's your supreme affection. The Lord will not accept anything that we would call worship if it is in fact superficial in any way. And it is superficial worship if it is not supreme, which means that Jesus is paramount. Take notice also, John said she dries his feet with her hair. Now you might imagine what oil might do to her hair. And yet she doesn't care. She's not worried about that at all. She could have used anything else. Surely there was a rag somewhere in this house that she could have used. But no, she uses her hair. And that might not make much sense to us at first if we understand that, yes, there was probably a rag, maybe in the very next room. Maybe there was a rag next to her. And that might not make sense to us, though, until we read Paul's commentary regarding a woman's hair. Now, we understand that God creates and God distinguishes between male and female only. These are the genders based on God's creation. And in so establishing that, the Apostle Paul says regarding the woman in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, he says that the unique adorning way that God makes a distinction in a woman's features is that he has crowned her with the glory of her hair. I don't know if you've ever caught that before. And so when we connect what Paul said about a woman's hair being to her glory, when we connect that to what Mary is doing, what we see is a picture of her laying her glory down at the feet of Jesus. So what this is that she's communicating to Jesus and therefore to the room is that by saying, Lord, I've been keeping this oil for you and it's only for you. So let this be my testimony that you mean more to me than anything and anyone else in this world. And then with her hair, she was saying, in essence, Lord, let this be my testimony to you that I lay my glory down at your feet, which reveals that you mean more to me than I do to myself. That's what she's communicating here. So this is Mary's way of saying is, Lord, take everything that I can boast in and take it for yourself. The Apostle Paul said it another way. He said, I boast in nothing but the glory of Christ. And I think this is a way that Mary's doing that too, although she didn't say it quite like Paul did. Mary's just doing it. She's saying, take all the glory, everything that I can find glory in, everything I could find riches in, everything I could find wonder in, everything I could find beauty in this world regarding my life, my gifts, my possessions. I just want to give it all to you, Lord. That's what she's doing. I give it all to you. But look at Jesus' response in verse number 9 of Mark chapter 14. He said, assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus wants everyone in the world to know that what Mary has done here is the model of worship by which he accepts from his believers. Can you believe that he even said this? He said, wherever this gospel message of mine is preached in all the world, throughout all the generations, wherever the gospel is preached to the world, I want Mary's testimony of worship and sacrifice to me to be included in that. That's what he just said. But notice about this. Verse 4, the disciples that were in the room, they disagreed about this. Verse 4 says, some of them became indignant and they were calling this a waste. They rebuked her sharply, is the way the translation was put. But how could anyone be so foolish as to call anything that's given to Jesus in honor of his name something that's wasteful? This is just astounding, isn't it? That the people would call something that someone wanted to offer to God in worship to call that wasteful. And this is astounding, and it's very surprising to hear these disciples say that until you look at, again, John's account of what happened here in this story, where he tells us who actually made the first complaint regarding this. And it was Judas. Judas was the one who spoke up. And who's Judas? Judas is the betrayer. Judas is the deceiver in the group, even though no one knows it except Jesus. And so Judas is the one who started the complaining, and then others joined in. Because Matthew and Mark both tell us in their account that it was several of them who were filing the complaint against her in that room. Several of them were condemning her for what she had done. But what does this tell us? It tells us that complaining is contagious. Complaining. It's contagious. And so Judas started it, and then others just joined in. Did you know that you can have a Judas in your midst and not even know it? You can have a Judas in the church and not even know it. The disciples didn't know it, and they were with Judas every day. Remember when Jesus told them all at the Last Supper, he said, one of you is going to betray me. Nobody suspected Judas. Nobody said, oh, I bet it's Judas. In fact, if anything, these guys were like, is he talking about me? They thought it might be themselves before they ever even thought it might have been Judas. That's how calm and collected and together Judas really had his stuff. But he was just a liar, just a deceiver, just a man filled with selfish ambition. The disciples didn't recognize it, though, because they were not spiritually mature enough. And we know they were not mature enough because they just called worship to Jesus wasteful. It takes a very discerning, a very, very discerning individual who, in the presence of a murmurer, a complainer, to not be contaminated by the complainer. It takes a very strong, spiritually strong and discerning individual not to be contaminated by that. But let me tell you the difference between Mary and Judas. Mary says, Jesus, here's all the glory that I can muster up. I've looked everywhere. I've saved for a while, and Lord, here it is. Here's all the glory that I can give to you. You deserve it, and I want you to have it. Here's all the glory, Jesus. But Judas says, no. You should have given it to me so I could have done something better with it. That's exactly what Judas was doing in this story. Because remember, he's the one that said, hey, we could have sold that and done so much for many poor people. Jesus knew Judas didn't mean that, but Jesus' response to that was simply, you're always going to have the poor. You can do good for the poor any day, every day of your life, but I am leaving very soon. And so this is acceptable to me, Jesus says. Friends, if you want the salvation that only Jesus provides, if you want to have a right relationship with God that only comes through faith and faithfulness to Jesus Christ, your life and all of the glory that you can muster up, it has to be laid at His feet. And Mary shows us how to do that as she laid it down at His feet and wiped His feet with her hair. But understand this too as I close. This wasn't a one-time thing for Mary. I don't know if you've ever recognized this, and this was one of the things that I felt like the Lord really gave me afresh regarding this passage today. Do you realize that every time we see Mary Magdalene in Scripture, after she is saved, every time we find her at Jesus' feet? Now, we first are introduced to her in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. And that's where the Bible says that she was possessed with demons. And Jesus freed her from the bondage of seven demons. Many scholars believe that Mary Magdalene might have actually been the prostitute who was going to be stoned to death, but Jesus rescued her at that stoning as well. I don't know that for sure, but many suspect that. But after the exorcism, if you will, the seven demons have been cast out of her by Jesus in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 10, we see this. Martha and Mary are in their house, and Martha's in the kitchen cooking. And Jesus is over in the living room, and Mary is sitting at His feet, listening to His teaching. In John chapter 11, when their brother Lazarus has died and Jesus comes into town a couple of days later, Martha has already met with Jesus. She's already filed her complaint with Jesus. Jesus, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And then she goes back and she tells Mary, hey, Jesus is over there. The Bible says Mary gets up from her house of mourning and weeping and she runs to Jesus. And when she gets to Him, she falls at His feet, literally. In John chapter 12, we find her worshiping at His feet once again, where she is now anointing His feet with burial oil. In Matthew chapter 27, Mary Magdalene is at Jesus' feet once again as Jesus hangs on the cross. She's there at His feet. And then in Matthew chapter 28, she finds the empty tomb. And she leaves the empty tomb and she's running back down the road. And Jesus encounters her on the road. And you know what she does? The Bible says she falls to His feet and she holds His feet and she worships Him. Now listen to what Jesus said about Mary Magdalene regarding all these things. Mark chapter 14 verse 6. He says of her, she has done a good work for me. And then in verse 8 He says this. She has done all that she can do. Friends, is this what Jesus is saying about you today? Is this what the Lord's revealing to you regarding your heart and your relationship with him. That you have done a good work for him, because he knows that you've done all that you could do up to this point. Or is it that you've come to recognize perhaps this morning that there's something about glory that you've been holding on for yourself, but today you understand you need to lay that down at the feet of Jesus. You need to give him all of your glory so that you can live for his glory, because that is the only real acceptable worship that Jesus will accept. Will you pray with me? Father, into your presence we commit ourselves, seeking that, Lord, you would hear us as we cry out to you, recognizing that we have not always been who you want us to be, and perhaps some of us have even ran far and long and hard away from the person that you want us to be. But today, Father, we hear you calling us home. We hear you calling the prodigal, and we hear you calling the lost. Come to me, you sinners, that you might be forgiven. Come to me, those of you who labor, are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, those of you who still have selfish ambition, and lay it down at my feet, so that the will of God can finally be lived out in your life. Father, if you're calling any of us to this, may we respond to you in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open. If you'd like for me to pray with you about something, please let me come and pray with you. If you need to give your life to Christ, today's today. He's ready. Are you ready? Make today the day of your salvation. And if so, would you come now as we stand and sing?